Nathan, my son, who's 11 years old, and well, 10 years old, 11 next couple of weeks. We were off walking the dog this last week, and Tuesday night, and it was dark, and we were walking down Ashenground Woods, and Nathan thought it'd be really cool to go into Ashenground Woods in the dark. And I was thinking, I'm a little bit anxious about this, but it was Halloween, and so there was a massive crowd going through, so I thought, why not? So we followed it through, and then he made us turn left, and we went off-piste, as it were, and we were in the middle of the woods, and between you and I was a little bit anxious, and I was kind of willing the dog to stop, you know, doing his business. Let's just keep going, dog. And Nathan was kind of zooming the torch around everywhere, just in case there was someone. I was like, yeah, that's good, son. Very good. Just a little bit of fear, if I'm honest, you know, a little bit scared. It was dark. It was nothing to do with Halloween. It was just dark. It was the woods. And I guess on one level, we've all experienced that kind of fear, haven't we? You know, you're in the house alone and suddenly you hear a noise. It's the pipes, but you're anxious, scared. Many of us, though, sadly know what it is to live in fear of something or someone for a sustained period, perhaps even our whole lives. And fear can be a good thing and fear can be a bad thing. It's a good thing when there is something that we ought to be afraid of. When we're faced with danger, it enables us to flee and to seek safety. But it can be also unproductive, a bad thing, if the fear is irrational, if we're fearing the wrong thing, if we've allowed our fears to control us. And in our passage this morning, Jesus teaches us what we should truly fear and how we ought to live in light of that. See, things are hotting up. Hostility is mounting. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die on a cross. And Jesus, up to this point, has been teaching his disciples, and he's been teaching them in response to questions and thoughts and events from the crowd, and he's been teaching over these last couple of weeks, we've been seeing how there are two kingdoms. There's Jesus' kingdom and there's Satan's kingdom. There's no neutrality. There's just two kingdoms. You're either in or you're with him or you're against him. And those who are with him, there are those who hear his word and obey his word. There are those who are to be full of light, full of his truth, and then sharing that light with the world. And then last week we saw how Jesus then exposes the Pharisees as spiritual frauds and charlatans. That actually they're those who, well, they hear the word of God, but they don't obey it. They just focus on the little detail. They miss God's truth and God's justice. And far from being full of light, they actually point people to darkness. And far from being concerned with God's ways, they love what men say. They yearn to be the center of attention. And Jesus calls them on it. And Luke makes it clear they don't like it. See verse 53, chapter 11. They began to oppose Jesus fiercely and to besiege him with questions to try and catch him in something he might say. And the disciples, they're witnessing this. And I imagine they're probably a little confused. After all, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law were their leaders. These were the guys they had looked up to for many years, respected, thought highly of. I mean, these were the holy men, weren't they? And here's Jesus saying, no, they're not. They're frauds. They're charlatans. They're hypocrites. And the disciples are probably a little fearful. I mean, the opposition is getting fierce. And these guys had power. They were in charge. They could harm them. And Jesus, knowing this, speaks to his disciples. Have a look, 12 verse 1. Meanwhile, when a crowd of thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another. Ever been in a crowd like that? Maybe a football game is just like sardines and everyone's on you. Or maybe it's a Black Friday sale and it's just carnage. Everyone in. That's what it's like. They're jostling to try and get position, trampling on each other to see and hear Jesus. And I love this. Know what Jesus does? Jesus began to speak first to his disciples. Do you see the love the care he has. He knows that they're a little fearful, a little confused. And he speaks into it because he does not want them to be like these leaders. And he does not want them to be afraid of these leaders. And so he says to them, don't be a hypocrite. Don't be like them. Because everything will be seen and known. You see that in verse 1 to 3. So he says, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Don't be like them. See, their religious hypocrisy had the properties of yeast. You put yeast into bread, it makes it rise. And you only have to put in a little, don't you? Because yeast expands, it infiltrates, it pervades. It spreads throughout a lump of dough, it affects the whole. Jesus says the same is true with religious hypocrisy. It spreads. Especially when the leaders are modeling it. And everyone thinks, well, that's the standard, that's the performance, that's what it is to be holy, that's what God wants. And everyone suddenly becomes more concerned by what others think, seeking to impress than by heartfelt, God-honoring, God-glorifying worship of God. Now, I don't actually know any actual Jewish Pharisees today. But I do know many like them. Hypocrites. Including myself. I mean, how easy is it to get sucked into being more concerned by what others think and to look to the part and play the game? You know, whenever I'm tempted to pretend to be more holy than I am, or I'm willing to confess sin and ask for help, or establish my man-made rules as the standard for everyone's holiness, or when I become comfortable with my private sins as long as they do not become light and made known. And when all that is happening, the yeast of the Pharisees is present. It's beginning to pervade and to spread. You know, as we turn up on a Sunday morning or a Tuesday night and we put on our masks and we give the correct answers, and none of us wants to be the first to break the charade, to confess, I'm struggling. It's been difficult. I've had to really wrestle this week at work. I'm feeling out of sorts. No, instead we play the game. I'm fine, thanks. Hypocrisy spreads till we all play the game. Which is why Jesus says, be on your guard. Don't be like them. Don't be hypocrites. Because the desire to impress people, to look like I've got it sorted, is so tempting. Rather than just hearing God's word and obeying it, rather than just being filled with truth and shining that truth and admitting weakness and our need of Christ. It's just so tempting to say I've got it sorted, isn't it? So how do you avoid it? How do you guard against the hypocrisy? Well, Jesus tells us, verse 2. God sees everything. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the rooftops. All will be revealed. Even that which you thought no one saw, Jesus says God did. And just as Jesus had exposed the hearts of the Pharisees, he had revealed what they were really like, so he will for all, verses 2 to 3. You can't pretend before an all-seeing, all-knowing God. You can't fake it before him. See, hypocrisy depends on the fact, doesn't it, that no one really knows the real truth about me. I can fake it on a Sunday morning. I can fake it on a Tuesday evening or a Sunday evening. But you don't know what I'm like at home or at work. How grumpy I am, or angry I am, or impatient I am. See, I can fake it for a short period, but God sees me all the time. Whatever our lips might say, the Lord knows what our hearts love. Whatever others see us do, the Lord knows all of our deeds. You can't be a hypocrite if you live conscious that God sees all you do, because there's nowhere to hide. Because there is one who knows and sees the real you. You can't pretend in front of him. And one day you'll stand before him. So hear the warning. So don't be a hypocrite. Don't seek to fake it, because God sees the real you, that there's nowhere to hide. And if you live with that reality, knowing that God sees all, it's hard to fake, knowing you'll be called on it. Have you ever been in that moment where you've kind of been telling a story and you kind of slightly embellished your part in it and how good you were and how amazing? You know, I scored the most amazing goal. And then someone goes, didn't you just get a rebound? And you feel crushed. It's that, isn't it? Before a holy God. He sees everything. He's going to call you on it. You can't fake it. And we're to live with that awareness. So there's a warning here, but there's also an encouragement here. Because the flip side of the coin is, for those who are seeking to live for God, who are seeking to hear and obey his word, who are not faking it, who are living wholeheartedly, they're seeking to serve, and no one sees what you have done or how you have lived, Jesus says God has. He knows. He knows the heroic deed or that act of great love done in private. And he says, look, it will become an object of admiration by all eventually. So keep going. Keep doing it. Keep living that way. But be on your guard. Don't be a hypocrite. Live in light of the fact that God sees all and will judge all. Don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be scared of them. And with that in mind, Jesus spells it out. Look at verses 4 to 7. He says, don't fear man, fear God. Don't fear man, fear God. See verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. Oh yeah, they can take away your physical life here, a life that in light of eternity is brief anyway. They can kill you, says Jesus, but they can do no more. It'd be foolish to fear them, to be worried about what they think of you, to become like them. No, who you should fear, verse 5, is the one whom, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell, an eternal thing. Fear him. Fear God, not man. See, God has the authority to determine your eternal destination. He has the authority to throw you into hell. It is he who knows all things and sees all things. He's the one with the authority. Because he's the creator of the universe. He's the one who made you. He's the one who rightly deserves your praise. Who determines where you will be. See, if I make something, you know, I make a great Lego construction, a great city out of Lego, you know, an airport, a fire station, police station, every other kind of thing you can think of. It's just the most impressive model ever. As the creator, I have the right to do with it what I want, don't I? I can leave it on display. I can give it to someone else. I can just destroy it. Start again. It's my right, I'm the creator, I made it. And God has the authority to do what he wants with us because he made us. He owns us in that sense. The Bible says he is our creator. And as such, he rules over us. And he's revealed how we're to live, to hear his word and obey his word. We're to be light and not faking it, not seeking man's praise, but his praise. And so when people reject him, when they seek to live how they wish to, hypocritically, faking it, pretending it, like these Pharisees, or respecting the prophets, the Old Testament preachers, as it were, respecting them but not really listening to them or obeying them, not listening to God's word, Jesus says he has the authority to punish them for not living as he has decreed. As the creator. And that punishment is hell. It's separation from God for eternity. He sees all. He knows all. Therefore, he'll justly judge all. And friends, hell is a terrible place. The literal word for hell there is the Greek word Gehenna. And it's describing the burning rubbish dump that was just outside Jerusalem. And Jesus is using this kind of vivid language in order to underline hell is horrific. It is devoid of anything good, friendships, love, comfort, peace. It's just like a burning rubbish dump. It has no good. It's terrible, horrific. So Jesus says, fear God, who has the authority to send you there. Don't fear man, who can kill you. Don't fear what man thinks and what man can do to you. Fear God, who has the authority over you, who has the authority to throw you into hell or not. Fear him. Fear getting to the end of your life and finding out that you are on the wrong side of God's judgment. That is something to be fearful of. But to be on the right side of God's judgment is to be friends with Jesus. See verse 4, he just speaks, my friends. And in the rest of Luke, we discover that to be a friend with Jesus is to recognize that we've done wrong. We've sinned. We've lived as if God was not the creator, as if he had no authority over me. But we see that and we confess our wrong, our sin. And instead, we trust Jesus, that his death, that he's going to die on a cross, where he'll bear our punishment, that on that cross he'll be separated from his Father, hell, that we might not be. Jesus says, fear God. Listen to Jesus. And for those who fear God, who love him, look what Jesus says next. It brings the comfort. Remember, he's speaking to those facing opposition from men. And he says, look, verse 6. You're not to be afraid. We're not to be afraid. See, for as our Maker, he cares for us. He loves us. We are valuable to him. See, verse 6, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? I mean, sparrows were the cheapest things sold in the marketplace. It was what the poor would have eaten. And yet, despite the cheapness of these insignificant birds, not even one of them escapes God's attention. Not one, says Jesus, is forgotten. Indeed, Jesus says, look, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, for some of you, that's just single digits. For others of you, that's triple digits. But every hair, however much you have or don't have, is numbered. It's an expression, isn't it, of intimate knowledge of us, of this all-seeing and all-knowing God. Jesus, don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. And if God cares for the sparrows, if he doesn't forget them, how much more will he care for you? Even if you are being opposed by men who are seeking to kill your body. Don't be afraid. See, remember these words are spoken firstly to Jesus' disciples who are on their way to Jerusalem with him in the context of mounting opposition from the Pharisees and of a growing insight that those who follow Jesus need to take up their cross, Luke chapter 9. And what does that mean? It will mean being opposed like Jesus. It might even mean being killed like Jesus. And to this, Jesus says, fear God, not man. Don't be afraid. Because God cares for you. You're valuable. He'll look after you. Not just now, but for eternity. You've got to get your perspective right. This life is brief. Eternity is forever. So choose eternal things. Now. Begin to live in light of what is to come. Now. Which will mean you'll fear God and not be afraid. Cassie Burnell knew this. Cassie Burnell was a 17-year-old girl who was killed in the Columbine High School shootings back in April 1999. Remember the story? A couple of kids from the school took a number of guns and went about shooting students in their school. And Cassie Burnell was a student in that class. And one of the gunmen went up to her and with a gun to her head, said to her, "Do you believe in God?" And at that moment, Cassie feared God, not man. Her perspective was eternal, not now. She knew her Heavenly Father cared for her. She was valuable to Him. She trusted His care and His love. And so she boldly declared, "I do." And with that, the gunman laughed and shot her and killed her. 17 years old. And I could multiply that story of men and women and children who, like Cassie, have feared God and not man and lost their earthly lives because they had an eternal perspective, entrusting themselves to the one who deems them valuable. And yet often I don't. I was walking the dog around Victoria Park this week. I was chatting to a bloke who walks his dog, and we often catch up. And he says to me, it's Wednesday morning, he says, "Did you celebrate Halloween? Did you go trick-or-treating?" Now, he knows I'm a Christian. I think he knows what I do. And I said, no, we don't celebrate Halloween. And inwardly, I knew I should say more. Inwardly, I knew that here was an opportunity to say, no, we don't say it because I'm a Christian. Because actually, we believe that evil spirits are true and real. We don't want to celebrate and praise these things. But I found myself fearing man. Not because he would kill my body or his dog would attack my dog. But because I was afraid of what he would think of me. Because he might kill my reputation before him. I lost the perspective. I played the comfort now card, not the eternal card. I lost sight of the fact that actually my Heavenly Father cares for me, loves me, provides me. I'm utterly safe in Him. He knows every hair on my head. So what does it matter what this bloke thinks of me? But I feared man and not God. Who are you fearing? As you walk the dog, as you sit in your office, at your cubicle, as you stand in the playground, as you speak with your neighbours or your family, or you hang out in coffee shops, who are you fearing? Those who can kill your body, your reputation, or the one who has authority over you? The one who deems you valuable and cares for you? And you can see how this connects with what Jesus is saying about being a hypocrite, isn't it? He said, don't be a hypocrite like them as well. Don't speak a good game on a Sunday morning and then bottle it in the week. You know, living the Christian life here on a Sunday, but then out of fear, you just stay stum all week. No, don't be afraid. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus in a hostile world. It's living with the eternal perspective. It's living with the knowledge that God sees all and knows all and loves all and cares for us. So fear God, not man. And this fear, this perspective, then allows us to acknowledge Christ. Don't deny Christ. Have a look at verses 8 to 12. See, Jesus says, verse 8, "I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God." Here's the heart of the issue. Will you, as a disciple of Jesus, express commitment of Jesus before other people? See, it's not just who are you fearing, is will you publicly acknowledge Jesus? Will you say you're with Him? Will you identify with Him? And Jesus says those who do, He will acknowledge before the angels of God. And it's a picture of Judgment Day. You see something similar that Jesus says to the church in Sardis in Revelation. Where again, there's a much more clearer picture of judgment, but this idea of the angels of God witnessing, looking on. Those who acknowledge and identify with Jesus, He will identify with on the last day. But those who do not identify with Jesus, who do not publicly acknowledge him, keep hidden, don't speak up, who disown him, he will disown before the angels of God. He will not acknowledge on that last day. They will not be with him. What does that mean? What does that mean when I'm fearful of man in the park and I don't speak up for Jesus as I should? Does it mean that he's not going to acknowledge me on that last day? Well, have a look at verse 10. I think verse 10 helps us here. See, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, much ink and many tears have been spilt over these verses. Many worry that they have committed the sin of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit and will therefore not be forgiven. So what does it mean? How does it tie with what Jesus just said? Well, let's start with what it does not mean. It cannot be that Jesus is teaching that there is a sin that is too great to be covered by his atoning sacrifice. And that just goes against what is taught elsewhere, particularly 1 John chapter 1. It also cannot be that God is unwilling to forgive someone who consciously chooses to reject Jesus or fails to speak up for Jesus, because they fear men rather than God. Otherwise, the disciple Peter would never have been forgiven for his denial. Remember the story? He's by the campfire. The night Jesus is taken, he denies Jesus three times to a servant girl. And yet he's forgiven and reinstated and restored. So it can't mean that. Instead, it seems best to understand what Jesus is saying as a way of warning us against a persistent rejection of the Spirit's witness to Jesus. See, if the ministry of the Spirit is bound up in witnessing to God's salvation in the person of Christ, see verse 12, it's the Spirit who will teach them what to say, will help them to proclaim Christ before the synagogues and the rulers, then to obstinately judge the Spirit's witness as false, or call it demonic, necessarily puts one outside of that salvation. In the other Gospels, the blasphemy of the Spirit is linked to the Pharisees speaking of Jesus' miracles as that of the work of Satan. It's this permanent rejection, this hardening of one's heart over a lifetime to the Spirit's witness and testimony of God's salvation in Christ. Theologian Graham Cole writes, "Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is that self-righteous, persistent refusal to embrace the offer of salvation in Christ. It is to set one's face against the Spirit's testimony to Jesus as the Son of Man with the authority to forgive sins." So if you are a believer here and you are worried you have committed this sin, the fact you are worrying testifies you have not, because you are concerned to be saved by Jesus. And the one who commits this is setting their face to reject the Spirit's testimony and work through Christ. So someone who desires forgiveness through faith in Jesus cannot be guilty of this sin. Now, with that in mind, I think that then helps us with the times when I fail to acknowledge Jesus, when I deny him, when I'm in the park and I mess up. Does it mean he will not acknowledge me on the last day? No, because look at verse 10. I think they parallel each other. See, I think at that point when I'm denying Christ in the park, it's in effect I'm speaking a word against the Son of Man. It's not giving him the glory he is due. I'm not honoring his name. But Jesus says that will be forgiven. It doesn't stem from a heart that is rejecting the Spirit's witness of who Jesus is. It doesn't stem from a desire to not publicly acknowledge him. I want people to know that I am a believer and that I follow Christ and that the only way you can be saved is in Christ. But there are points when I get it wrong because of a wrong fear or an irrational fear rather than a right fear of God. And I think at that point, I'm in effect speaking a word against the Son of Man. I'm not giving him the glory that he is rightly due. But the one who publicly disowned Christ, who Christ then disowns, is because they blaspheme the Spirit. They persistently reject the Spirit's testimony, not acknowledging who Christ is and his salvation. They deny him. They do not want to know him. Jesus says they will be disowned. They will not be forgiven. Without repentance, there is no forgiveness. It's that continual hardening of one's heart. It's not because you have a fleeting thought of maybe you're not quiet or an unhelpful thought about who Jesus is or anything like that. It is this persistent hardening that says Jesus is not the Savior. You reject what the Spirit has revealed in his word. And Jesus says, if you do that, I will disown you. But if you get it wrong, you mess up, I will forgive you. Now, this doesn't mean because Jesus forgives me for my denial or my wrong perspective or my wrong fear that I continue to not acknowledge him. No, I need to hear verses 4 to 8. I am to fear God and not man. I am to have an eternal perspective, not a now perspective. And if I have that, if I'm fearing God and I have an eternal perspective, it will lead me to publicly acknowledge Christ, to speak out for him and to not deny him. I need to do that. But look at the comfort he provides for his disciples. Remember in his care, have a look at verse 11. When you're brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Now again, he's initially speaking to the disciples who are going to be hauled literally in front of the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities. And he says, don't worry. Don't worry about what you're going to say or how you're going to defend yourselves. The Holy Spirit will teach you. And then as you read Luke's second book, the book of Acts, you see the Spirit doing this very work. He takes Peter, the denier, and he gives him the courage and the words to proclaim Christ before the very people who killed Christ. And although I might not stand in front of Pharisees or rulers or synagogue, the Spirit has taught us the words to speak and revealed them in Scripture. So I don't need to fear what I will say. I can use the words of Scripture that I can publicly acknowledge Christ. I can point to him. So what will you do this week? Will you fear man or will you fear God? Will you deny him or acknowledge him? Some fears are irrational. They wrongly grip us and control us. A right fear of God, a right eternal perspective, is not a wrong fear. It will lead me to not live as a hypocrite, to not fear man, to publicly acknowledge Christ. So what will you fear this week? And if you are not a believer yet, hear the warnings. Hear what Jesus is saying. Hear the seriousness of his words. Don't quickly dismiss them. Don't be on the wrong side of judgment on that final day. That's another good thing to fear. Who will you fear this week, knowing God sees all you do and all you say?